Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles this morning as we contemplate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be reviewing this, and of course the incarnation account is not an unusual thing for us to be looking at. It is something that we often read through. We read through it this morning, the account of Jesus being born and the magnification of Christ through the shepherds. The magnification using humble means to magnify one who has humbled himself from glory. So these things are not unusual to us. I know most everyone who is in attendance today has read through the accounts in Luke 1 and Luke 2 many times. And as we read these accounts of the incarnation narrative, certain things jump out to us. What jumped out to me this year, and what I wanted to focus our attention on in the last three Sundays that we've been looking at, are the proclamations that have been made. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Zacharias's Spirit-filled proclamation, his praise for God on account of the incarnation of Christ. Last week, we looked at the angels' proclamation, their praise of God on account of the incarnation of Christ, and then the shepherd's response to that. And this week, I thought it'd be best for us to consider and contemplate the humblest of all, the teenage girl who bore the Son of God. The praise that came from her lips is some of the most fascinating theological discussions you could have. And so this morning, I want us to read her praise, talk a little bit about the setting, and then maybe pull with it some implications for our lives concerning the praise found in the lips of this teenage bearer of the Son of God. So in Luke chapter 1, I want to just read primarily her praise for God, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So the conclusion, it says, she abode with her about 3 months, that's Elizabeth, and returned to her own house. Short passage of Scripture, and yet if you were just to examine this, this could be a several month-long sermon series on the simple theology and Scripture that Mary praises God with here. What is the most fascinating to me is all the events surrounding it. What would cause this probably teenage girl, 13, 14, 15-year-old girl, who has been hit with the biggest shock of her life, she's pregnant and she's done nothing to deserve that, what would cause her to have such a theological, Scripture-filled response? There is something about Mary that is just intriguing to me, because if I were in my more mature state, were put in such a similar situation where the unknown was laid out before me, with fears of what would happen were going to happen laid out before me, I doubt I would respond in the same fashion. But I think there are some things for Mary's life that we can glean from this, as well as learning primarily about God. I mean, that's what I love about these praises we've seen with Zacharias, with the angels and the shepherds, and with Mary. They just don't waste any time. When they realize what is going on, they immediately return to a praise of God in His character, in His person. I've said this often, and you've heard me if you've been here any length of time, that every Christian is a theologian. Every Christian is to study and know God. And we see here, in this Christmas account, we see constantly, from the teenage girl to the humble shepherds in the field, to the aged Anna and Simeon, to Joseph, to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, the priest and the wife and the daughter of Aaron, we see from whatever range it might be, we see that they were theologians. They knew God. They studied God. Sadly, I think that many people today consider themselves Christians, especially our Christmas time, right? Consider themselves Christians, but I fear that we have few theologians, few people that know God and study God and want to understand and articulate truths about God's character, about His work, about His person. So think of this as we go through this account. I want to give us some background material this morning. Remember, Mary is actually in Elizabeth's house at this time. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. She's in Elizabeth's house. She had heard from the angel what was going to happen, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. And so her immediate reaction is with as much speed as she can to get her things and to run to her cousin, her kin of some type. The reason why she runs to Elizabeth is, what do you do when you're 14 years old? You're told you're pregnant. It wasn't your fault. You don't know what's going to happen. In fact, we find out Joseph's never going to believe me. You know, that kind of a thought. And you know what? He didn't. We find out that when he found out she was pregnant, he was ready to put her away. He was ready to divorce her or separate himself from her. Now, he was going to do it honorably and not bring her before the council, but he didn't believe her. It took an angel, Gabriel, coming to Joseph himself to tell him. What do? You run to the one person that'll understand, the one that Gabriel came to before. And the one who was barren, who now has a child, the forerunner of the child you carry. So she runs to Elizabeth's house with speed. She gets there right away, and it's amazing what happens, and we've talked about this before. She runs in, and the Spirit of God comes upon her, Elizabeth, and John in some fashion that I don't understand. And somehow John, the forerunner of the Messiah, recognizes that Mary is the bearer of the Son of God and that the Son of God's seed is in Mary. And so he rejoices in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. That's all strange things, unusual to us to understand. And we know that happens, and immediately Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to prophesy. And the first words she says are, verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so you have the aged Elizabeth, who looks at this teenage girl and says, "I don't deserve your presence." You just imagine, put yourself here. Wouldn't this all be just unimaginably confusing? I mean, the words that are spoken here. Now, imagine Mary's confusion. Let's back up a little bit and see what would cause this confusion. If you back up a little bit, you'll find the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. I just love this. Look at verse 28. The angel came in to her and said, "Hail," or "rejoice, highly favored one." What a strange greeting. Hail, rejoice, highly favored one. One upon whom God is greatly gracious. Rejoice. Now we've seen already when Gabriel appears to other people in this account, their immediate response, which I think would be our response, is to fall on your knees before God in tear and fear and torment. Angels were not, as we said last week, what we would normally imagine with their little glitter wings. They're warriors. The host of heaven. Every time there's been a response of fear, Mary has that same kind of fear. I know that because the angel tells her to stop being afraid. She has this same fear that everyone has. But what I love the most here in the beginning, it just intrigued me, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. What gave her the greatest fear was not that the angel appeared to her, but what he was saying. God has found great grace upon you. Those same words are used referring to Enoch and Noah. Individuals in the Old Testament, Abraham. Could you just imagine 14, 15 years old, and an angel comes to you, and the thing that troubles you the most is, where are you going with this? I mean, there's got to be more to this statement. When an angel says, God has greatly favored you, it's got to be more than, oh, well, good. I'm glad to hear that. This is a opening statement that begs further statements, right? How? In what way? What are you getting at? What does this mean? And so she's troubled, and in her mind she's worried about this greeting. This greeting bothers her because God doesn't send his messenger to say that to you without something else to follow. And then what follows is fascinating. Of course, we understand this from our studies before. He's coming to tell her she's going to have a baby. An angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." He repeats his greeting, and behold, thou shalt conceive. Pay attention to this. Consider this. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Yeshua. Jehovah is my salvation, the Savior. You're going to bear this treasured child. He goes on, though, right? He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, ever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. So you see the theology here, right? He's going to be the Most High, the Son of the Highest. Therefore, he's El Elyon. Lord God, we already saw this phrase before, Christ, Lord, Lord God. He's Jehovah Elohim. He is the King that sits on the throne of David. He's the eternal King. And then the second aspect, he emphasized that, yes, the eternal King, not just King of David, but eternal, forever and ever. And what is Mary's response? I love this. She doesn't say, "Whoa, I'm going to bear the Son of God." She says, "But I'm a virgin." What simplicity, right? What simplicity? Wait. Go back to the first thing you said. I will have a kid. That's the one that tripped her up right there. The very first thing he said. Everything else was tremendous things. And yet the very first thing, it just caused her to go, "Wait, whoa, back up. I can't have a child." She doesn't complain or argue or struggle over the concept of all those theological implications of the child, but the simple fact of, "I can't have a child." Then said Mary to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I can't be pregnant." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," now that's just a tremendous phrase right there, that holy one. Parents, how would it be to be told that your children are going to be the absolute holy one? No sin. No sin, but there's a little bit of pressure here, don't you think? A bit of a pressure. You're going to bear the only truly holy one. Most parents who have children, when they're born, don't concern themselves whether the kid's going to like them or not. It's just a natural bond that develops. But how about being told that you're going to bear the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the Holy One? That's a tremendous thing. This baby is going to be unlike any others. Now, I want to make it clear here, because of certain implications that have come through our culture in which we live here in Utah, this concept of the Highest overshadowing her and the Spirit of God coming upon her is an absolutely spiritual expression. No physical expression is intended here. There was no physical act implanting a seed within Mary from God or from anyone else. I know that's a mistaken idea often in the culture in which we live. The reality being God himself, through the Holy Spirit, would simply implant Jesus, the eternal Son, into the womb of Mary in some mysterious way that I do not understand. He would somehow use Mary's DNA and Mary's makeup to create flesh for the Son of God. This is a miracle and mysterious thing that we cannot explain or understand. And the answer to it is found in verse 37, where it says this. The answer to Mary's problem, her first question, "I'm not married. I know I'm 15 years old. I know how this works." All right? His answer is, "With God, nothing's impossible." I love that phrase. "With God, nothing's impossible." That's true. So I love Mary's response after this. I think this is fascinating, because this is God's response to Mary's doubt and fear is, "I'm God. With God, nothing's impossible. You forgot who's giving this message. It's God." Isn't this the same thing that plagued Abraham, Moses, Sarah? Wait, this can't happen. And God's response is always, "But you're forgetting who's talking here. I'm God." And so when that comes to Mary, when she is reminded by the angel, we're talking about God here, and there's no impossibility with God, her response is just tremendous. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." Her response is, "Okay, I'm yours." Now, the King James Version softens this translation up a bit. That word handmaid means I'm the slave. I'm God's slave. That's absolute dependence on God, right? To say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but he's my master, I'm his slave. I'm the doulos. I'm the bond servant, the bond slave. That is a very humble response. Be it unto me according to thy word. Her desire is expressed. What I desire most is the word of God to be accomplished through my life, the promise of God to be fulfilled. Just pause really quickly. Just think of this for a moment. What event, I don't even know how to describe this event that took place. It's never been repeated in human history. There is nothing like it. The angel of Gabriel appearing to her in this fashion, he appeared other places, but never like this. There is only one who could call themselves Mary that bore the Son of God. This is a completely never unusual, never repeated event. And Mary's response in this tremendous thing is, fulfill your word through me. I'm your slave. And yet, every day I get up and it is a struggle for me in the simple, mundane things of life that happen over and over and over again and that I've seen God work through for me to still have that kind of attitude. I'm your slave. Be it unto me according to your word. This is a rebuke to me. And it's kind of embarrassing that the teenage girl rebukes me in my faith. Now, there is much made of Mary and who she is. I think there are errors on both sides of this in understanding Mary. The one who would bear the only truly holy child, Mary, unlike any other woman, would bear the Son of God. The Greek word the Christians used to describe this was Theotokos, Mother of God. The Roman Catholic Church twisted this bearing of God to somehow suggest that Mary was divine or at least deserved divine worship. Or she is somehow a mediator. There is nothing in this description of Luke or anywhere else that would even remotely indicate that. In fact, her own words are that God is her Savior. As her own words are, God, my Savior, in verse 47. That would indicate that she views herself as not able to mediate for sinners. She needs a Savior. And so, although I think that that oftentimes that has been misunderstood and there's been undue worship and glory heaped upon Mary, sometimes in reaction to that, we have ignored the favor of God upon Mary at the same time. We've ignored that twice he calls her highly favored. We ignore that she was the only one who bore the Son of God. We forget that she was a chosen vessel of tremendous value and worth and importance to the plan of God. And sometimes Baptists can often, in response against the Roman Catholic heresy, can sometimes forget that God chose this woman, this teenage girl, to do a tremendous task for him. And she is deserving of honor and glory in her place in the redemptive history. She is deserving of honor and exaltation as, yes, a sinful woman like anyone else, but one who we ought to respect and adore as the bearer of the Son of God, humanly speaking. So there's a balance there we want to be careful of. If Mary did have any mediatorial office or ability to hear or answer prayer, the Messiah would have never been born through her. There was no need for that, but she needed a Savior as well. Gabriel honored her, and so must we, but we must honor her as a sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As a fellow saint in that fashion, like we all are saints before God, if we are God's chosen ones. So the story goes on that the angel told her that a confirmation of this truth could be found with Elizabeth, her cousin. Mary, still concerned, as I said earlier in the sermon, ran to Elizabeth. And at that running to Elizabeth, there is a confirmation. There is a confirmation of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She saw with her eyes Elizabeth in the sixth month. That's when she got there. There was a confirmation. Oh, the angel spoke truth. There was a confirmation by John's activity when Elizabeth saw Mary. The Spirit of God, which would empower John from birth, leaped in such a way that was beyond normal baby movements, causing Elizabeth to praise. And then there was the confirmation by Elizabeth's prophecy, her own giving of the praise. And so Mary is confirmed that these things are true. I love this about our Lord and Savior, our God. He gives us tasks. He gives responsibilities through the Word of God. And we being humans, we don't always engage those with the utmost expediency for fear of what is going on. We are gripped with fear ourselves. We believe, but help my unbelief. You ever had that kind of prayer in your mind before? I believe, help my unbelief. Be it unto me according to your word, but I really hope your word is going to work this way. But God in His grace and mercy gives a confirmation to Mary. Go see Elizabeth. She goes to Elizabeth, and there is confirmation of God's work, a threefold confirmation there. And as a response to the confirmation that God is doing a unknown before work, not in the sense of unknown in prophecy, but never been done before work through you, Mary, her response turns from being this fear yet trust to being absolute praise and glory and exaltation in God. And that's what it brings us to in this text this morning. And I want us to, as we contemplate this time of worship this morning, before you go about the rest of your Christmas activities today, let's contemplate this praise by this teenage girl. Let's think about it. The perspective of Mary, the praise that flowed from the lips of this devout, faith-filled teenage bearer of the incarnate God, rises to the heights of Old Testament prophets, and yet is understandable to us. I like the description given by individuals before in history. The gospel, the praise of God, the knowledge of God is something that is shallow enough for the youngest to wade in, but deep enough for the most mature of us to drown in. Praise of God, the exaltation of God, the way she begins after this confirmation, my soul doth magnify, exalts, praises the Lord. I want to look at these different aspects this morning, but go through them. Look at Mary's praise, and may we have the same kind of praise this Christmas season, but every day as well. First thing I notice about Mary's praise, that it is extremely heartfelt. Is it not fascinating how Mary begins this psalm? One could divide it's a very Hebraic structure here. They could divide this up into two main divisions. 46 through 50 records for us the personal worship of Mary based upon personal favor God has shown her. Verses 51 through 55 are more broad as Mary recounts the character and nature of God for God's people in general. But how precious to contemplate the praise of this young woman's lips in the personal. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You catch the personal understanding here. Her praise is personal. It's heartfelt. He is not just Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. He is not just God. He is my God. He is not just Savior. He is my Savior. My soul praises the greatness of the Lord. This praise of Mary no doubt springs from a recognition of God's greatness. As said before, Mary had received the word from Gabriel. Joseph, possibly at this time or shortly around this time, would receive the same message. She'd heard the prophecy of Elizabeth. She'd seen the miracle of God in Elizabeth. She was committed, be it unto me according to thy word, and behold your slave girl. And now, though fear and uncertainty had gripped her heart, she lifts her soul heavenward in genuine adoration of God. And the basis of that joy, that basis of that praise is the megalune, the greatness, the supremeness of God. The supremeness of Jehovah. Yahweh. Mary's praise is heartfelt. Mary's praise is also relational. As verse 46 and verse 47 testify, it's personal. My God, in God, my Savior. Mary recognized her need for a Savior. She recognized that the baby in her womb was the fulfillment of what God had promised to her personally, but also in a relational sense. It's not merely an intellectual or experiential recognition of the reality of God. Mary is expressive when she says that her spirit is exuberant. That's the word rejoices. It's a word not used very often in the New Testament, reserved for so much joy that it is physically and emotionally impossible to contain. It's like when you are so lifted up with delight, you just jump and you shout. It's the same kind of concept reserved for David. When the Ark of the Covenant came back, this concept of exuberant joy just cannot contain himself. And then he danced before the Lord. That's what Mary says, when my soul rejoices. It's the most expressive word in the New Testament for rejoice. Exuberance. I am overflowing with praise in God's mega greatness, because he's my Savior. The greatness of Mary's praise is related to the greatness of God's relationship with Mary, or toward Mary. The basis of her expressive joy is the basis of God as her Savior, with the name Jesus, Jehovah. Jehovah saves. It is clear that Jehovah is Jesus, and so Mary, is in essence saying, this baby is my eternal deliverance, and therefore I am overjoyed because God has fulfilled a promise to me. It was not first and foremost in this praise about Israel's deliverance, physical or spiritual, but about Mary's deliverance. Now, isn't that fascinating? This is what a lot of individuals miss regarding the incarnation, regarding the cross, regarding the resurrection. If the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth before it all does not mean something relationally between God and I, then it really is of little value. If it is not the gospel, an appeasement of God's wrath against me and an imputation of God's righteousness upon my account, I am not sure what there is to be exuberant about. But when it's relational, when there's an understanding that it is for me. Now, haven't you noticed in our account before this, even in Luke 2 and then Luke 1, how relational it was constantly? The angels told the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day." You can worship this Savior, shepherds. It's relational. The joy of Mary, which I think women would understand this better than I would, the joy of Mary was not, "I'm having a baby." That's not what got her exuberant. The joy of Mary was not, "Oh, I can't wait to carry him, I can't wait to feed him." The joy of Mary is, "I have a Savior." Now, of course, she's the only one that could say that regarding her baby. That's tremendous to consider this morning. Overwhelming eternal joy in the salvation of God through loving redemption. 48, I see another aspect of Mary's praise, and Mary's praise is extremely humble. Intensely humble. We already know how Mary thought of herself. "Your slave girl. I'm your slave girl. What, you're talking to me? Don't you know who I am? I'm the slave girl from the hill country of Galilee." But her humility regarding the character of God and the revelation of God continues on. Remember her response when she first heard it. The joy in being the chosen. It was not a joy in being the chosen one. It was not a joy in being, "Yes, I deserve this." Finally, the little one gets to be the great one. It's not the idea. Look at her response in 48. "For he hath regarded, he hath considered, he hath looked down with confidence in the lowest state of his slave girl. He's looked at me, a slave girl, and he's been gracious toward me. He's thought graciously toward me." How does she view herself in light of God's greatness? She's a simple slave girl in humble state of being, low estate. The phraseology is so much more poetic in the original language. You could feel the Hebraic poetry even oozing through into the Greek. "I am a humiliated doulos." That's the phraseology she uses. "I'm a humiliated doulos, slave." I've said this before, but that word doulos is a tremendous word. There are two words for servant or slave in the New Testament that we use often. There are others, but the ones we use mostly are doulos and deaconos. Never in the Scripture does the word doulos used in reference from Christian to Christian. But deacon is used all over and over again. Serve one another. The word deaconess is used, deacon. But doulos is reserved for our relationship with God. That's why Paul begins every letter with, almost every letter with, "I'm a slave." bondslave, doulos. And that's the same language she uses here. This is how the apostle introduces himself. This is how Mary regards herself, the slave of Christ. The point, we are slaves to no one but Jesus Christ, and Mary recognizes that. Mary's praise is dripping with genuine humility. The proud cannot adequately praise the greatness of God and rejoice in his goodness. But the humble heart is a sweet, sweet song of devotion. Didn't David say that? Her ancestor? The sacrifices of God are a humble and broken spirit. The sacrifices, the praise is rooted in humility. One of the great distractions of holidays, any holiday, is that holidays tend to exalt man. They tend to exalt humanity. You get your presents from Saint Nick because you've earned it, you've been good. And you get your lump of coal if you've been bad. You earn it. You deserve it. And yet, true praise in light of the greatness of God is found upon the lips of those who humbly regard themselves of low estate. I need a Savior because I am a humble, humble sinner. This is a reminder to me of Mary's praise. Mary's praise, though, also fourthly, and this is where I got really excited when I was studying this. We find out as we look at the rest of this, Mary's praise was theological. In fact, verses 49 through 50 read like an eminent theological work. Theologians wrestle with things that this teenage girl pours out naturally. Just consider this theologically ripe statements by Mary. He that is mighty, the dunamis one, the powerful one. This expresses the sovereign authority and ability of the Creator God. The omnipotence of God. He has done great things for me. He is the Almighty One, and yet he is transcendent, yet he condescends. The personality and greatness of God's work, this phrase expresses the great mystery of God. He that is the Mighty One has done great mighty things for me. Theological understatement. God in his power has done powerfully. Well, that's to be expected. But he had done powerfully for me. When you consider the personal aspect here, combining Mary's humility, we see an expression that I can hardly fathom and that we wrestle with in understanding God. How could God save sinners like me? There's a great depth in what Mary is saying there. How is it possible for God, the indescribable one, to take notice of the lowly created humans who cannot even stand in his presence? Who can't even stand in the presence of his messenger angel? She goes on to say, and holy is his name. Theologically speaking, Mary hits this one right on the head. This is the essence of God's character, his holy name. But along with the great holiness of God, she adds in there, and his mercy is on them. And so she wrestles with this concept that many people wrestle with today. He is holy and merciful. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He is separate from sinners, yet condescends to sinners. Mary speaks of the great mysteries of the eternal Godhead. Isn't that fascinating, this 14-year-old girl talking about theological things that would embarrass many Christians today that we're many times ignorant of and understanding of? Very theological in her praise. Mary hits it right on where it's supposed to be. And then you notice this concept of there is from generation to generation. That's the eternality. She recognizes the eternality of God. From generation to generation, he is merciful. But those that fear him. So she recognizes the human response in all of this. You could just go on and on through the different theological understanding of Mary. She understood these things of God that we have epistles written to explain in full detail. And it's amazing to me, she understood this probably from her understanding of the Old Testament only. So she's full with this understanding. This teenage girl from Galilee expresses better than most contemporary theologians. But where did her theological mind come from? How is she so understanding of these things? I think the answer to this lies in the next aspect of Mary's praise. Mary's praise was not only theological, but Mary's praise was scripturally saturated. What overflowed out of her mouth was knowledge of Scripture. In fact, it's fascinating if you want to do this. We're not going to do it this morning. But you could go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you could see the praise of Hannah. Who, remember Hannah? She was the woman who was barren, and she desperately wanted a child. And so God granted her prayer. She went to the temple to go pray, and she was praying there. And the old priest Eli saw her praying, and she was in so much earnestness while she was praying. She was moving her mouth, but she wasn't speaking out loud, and she was praying for a son. And Eli thought she was drunk. And so he comes to her and says, "You need to go home, you're drunk." And she tells him, "No, my heart is just overwhelmed." And she speaks of her wanting a son, and Eli hears this. And so he says, "God will answer your prayer." And so Hannah goes home, and she conceives and has a son, and they name him Samuel, who will be the first judge of Israel, one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. And you read Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and it mirrors, or should I say Mary's praise mirrors Hannah's. That tells me something about Mary's praise. It tells me Mary knew Hannah's praise. Mary was scripturally saturated. How many teenagers today, when brought with the greatness of God, would be able to quote, and then make it personal, the praise of Hannah when she found out she was having a son? How many adults will be able to do that? How many adults and teenagers know the story of Hannah? And she even praised God? I'm so thankful this example of this praise of Mary is one that shows us that praise is scripturally saturated. Godly praise is biblical. It's not emotionally based. It is scripturally based. It's what we know. Now, that's just one aspect. You could go on. Verse 46 corresponds tremendously to Psalm 34:2. "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad." Verse 48, Psalm 136:23. "Who remembered us in the low estate, for his mercy endureth forever." Verse 49, Psalm 126:3. "The Lord hath done great things for us, and we are glad." Psalm 111:9. "And holy is his name." In fact, you could go on and on. There are literally scores of cross-references to Mary's praise. Not just the passage in Samuel, but all throughout Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament. We could go on with it. We're not going to. Briefly, though, in these verses, we find out that Mary's praise is saturated with her knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture. Just a quick little parenthesis here. When we glorify and praise God, either personally, privately, or in corporate assembled worship, how scripturally saturated is our praise? Do we settle for music and songs that is, I don't know a better word for it, fluffy, light, filled with all the goodness of a meringue on top of a pie? Or are we looking for to chew on the scriptural, theological implications of God in our praise in music, in reading, in expression, in fellowship, maybe be scripturally and theologically saturated like in this example here. But one aspect I wanted to relate this morning is there are three specific statements given in verses 51, 52, and 53. You notice those each start the same way? It's a description of what God has done. It's a description of God's greatness and his work and his mightiness. And it does correspond with Hannah's praise in Samuel. First thing that she says concerning God in her praise of God is that he has done strength and then dispersed the arrogant. This teaches me of God's divine grace. Isn't the fact that God does strength and disperses the humanly speaking, strong, the arrogant. Isn't that an example of God's grace and not his reward of work? Because we would think of the strong. They don't need the arrogant, the lifted up, the high, the big ones. They don't need God. Christianity is just a crutch for those that can't do any better. But here what we see is this tremendous phrase, this statement, he has done strength. He has done to me Verse 51, he hath showed strength. He has done strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination. Those that are in the recesses of their mind are full of arrogance. He scatters them abroad. God's divine grace. This corresponds to 1 Samuel 2, 3 through 4, where it says, God's might is demonstrated by his grace toward those who will not exalt themselves above God, but humbly cry out for mercy. The second thing she says is in verse 52. He brought down authority and elevated humility. This teaches me of God's singular authority. None can compare the authority found in the sovereign Holy One of the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And this is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The great mystery of God's soteriological salvation provision is that men exalt themselves as recipients of God's favor, but God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God favors those whom he has determined to humble. God resists pride. Of course, Mary is speaking personally as well, but the incarnation reveals God's singular authority over his created order. God is God, and we are not. We need to get a grip on that simple statement. God is God, and we are not. This corresponds to 1 Samuel 2:10. Men think they judge, but God alone is ultimate judge, Hannah says. Rulers sit on the thrones and refuse what they have created, calling it gold. But God, I like this in 1 Samuel 2:10. God will knock them from their thrones, is the idea there. He'll knock them out of their thrones and seat his exalted, humble slaves as kings and priests before God. Revelation 5 teaches us that. We will be seated as kings and priests before God. The arrogant build their thrones and sit upon it. And God comes over there and knocks them out of the throne. Says, you forget who is God. The third thing she mentions is he fills the needy and he decimates the full. God's absolute sufficiency is seen here. I believe Mary is speaking in a very normal Jewish fashion. Jews often spoke both in the physical and the spiritual provision, kind of in the same statements. Same concept. Both physical and spiritual provision are found in this concept here of Mary. It was common for the poets and prophets to speak of this. They would often speak of the physical provision as a picture of eternal provision. But remember, if we remember this from this text of Scripture, verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Remember that spiritually. Our God is our all-sufficient one. When we think of spiritually for salvation, we need no other but Jesus Christ. Our God is self-sufficient. We are insufficient. No religion, no work, no exaltation of health or prosperity, no clawing our way into God's favor by what we do or have is necessary. God is the provider, and only the arrogant think they can provide for themselves some kind of eternal life. Temporal blessing, practical happiness, or any joy by availing themselves of the stuff of life, be it relationships, possessions, or any such thing. I'm so thankful this incarnation season to be reminded of God's sufficiency. He is enough. Hannah's equivalent is found in 1 Samuel 2, 5-9. We often amass to ourselves, but God is the great provider of all spiritual and temporal need. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack. All this to say, and there's so much more that could be said in here, but we're not going to do that. Mary's praise was filled to the brim with so much Old Testament scripture and thought that when she was a teen, she magnified the Lord. She did it with a full heart, with scriptural and theological implications. And the last aspect of her praise, just briefly I want to mention this morning, Mary's praise was also covenantal. Notice the last phrase she gives here. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The last closing aspect of her praise is, and he is a covenantal God. He is a God who has made covenant with his people, his chosen ones, his elect. He has made covenant with those that are of the Abraham's seed. Spiritually and physically, those of Abraham's seed can rely upon him because his covenant will never fail. Of course, we know that God's covenant, he ratified by the blood of his own son. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, which demonstrated the future Lamb of God, but we understand that the incarnation is just a reminder to us of God's covenant of grace and mercy upon those whom believe. And that God, in his grace and mercy, he not only was born in the manger, he not only was born to the teenage girl, he not only lived a sinless life, but he went to the cross and he died a sacrificial death so that the wickedness of sinners might be imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, might be imputed to sinners. That's the covenant of mercy and grace that we have, which is the hope of Christmas Day. The hope of Christmas is not a baby. The hope of Christmas, people talk and use those terms all the time. The hope of Christmas is a sacrificed and risen God who has made covenant with us. Let that grip your hearts this week. God has made covenant with you. And the beautiful thing about the covenant of God is that he will never rescind or go back upon it. Those whom he has helped, he will never forsake. His chosen ones are eternally secure in him as he clings to us. The covenantal aspect of Mary's praise is tremendous. God's covenant is one of family, one of mercy, and one of promise. Have you ever noticed how when things seem to be falling down around you, some genius is going to come up to you sometime and say, "Now it's no time to panic." With a smart mouth, people say that, I always want to say back, now is the perfect time to panic. Humanly speaking, in the life of this teenage girl, if there ever was a time to panic, it was now. I mean, consider it. It wasn't her fault. Pressure must have been enormous. How is she going to respond to all this? "Be it unto me according to your word. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. Do your will, God." I've wondered, though, how did that come from Mary's mouth? I mean, I don't know how did she say that? How could that be her response in such a situation? How could that be there? I believe her praise answers that question for us. Because we see the heart of a saint, the heart of a believer, who knows God, knows his word, is genuinely moved, understands a relationship with Jehovah, and humbly understands God's covenant. No need to panic. Magnify the Lord. Praise Jehovah. When I consider all this, there's so much more we could examine. I want to leave this text suggesting that Mary exhibited this worship up until the end, because we find her at the cross. As the spear pierces through Christ's side, the prophecy of a sword piercing through Mary no doubt occurred when she saw her firstborn son be crucified on the cross. But I believe Mary saw more than a firstborn son crucified on the cross. I think she saw her sovereign Redeemer dying in her place. Mary's not sinless. She's no more a saint than any other believer is. She was a sinner in need of a Savior, her own testimony. But her intense faith and humility of worship ought to resonate with us when we too contemplate the deep, deep Father's love that he would look upon us, his slaves, and bring redemption first through the manger, then through the cross. And so we too, this Christmas, we must magnify the Lord. Worship Jehovah. I encourage you, go back, read through Mary's praise. Learn of God. I think she has much to teach us. Learn of God. Lift our soul heavenward and proclaim the greatness, the megalune, of my Savior, of your Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for your goodness in our lives. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your greatness, Lord. I just feel that is a term that we don't know how to express in the right way, God. How do we say you are great, Lord? It just, I don't know. The words leave me. So, Lord God, I pray that you would teach us to honor and to glorify you in everything we say and do. Help this Christmas time to be one of intense glory of the Son of God. May we never forget that you wrapped human flesh around your eternal person. You veiled your divine prerogatives, and you condescended to us who are sinners by nature. But God, I thank you mostly for the covenant that you have given us. And that in your mercy, in your grace, you called out from this world saints to believe in your name, to praise you, like Mary, like Joseph, like others. We too come before you this morning, God, just wanting to praise and thank you that you saw fit to rescue us, to create a covenant with us that we can call ourselves of Abraham's seed, that promised covenant. Thank you, God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.